to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Fred Klein.
Let's go ahead and get started. Thank you for coming this morning. We're looking forward to, I have been just looking forward to this lesson since we started, because I titled the entire series, Let Us Draw Near, and it comes from the passage we're heading into today. And so, you know, if you're a person who, and a lot of people do this, they are reluctant to enter God's, the throne room of God in prayer, because they feel unworthy. And even as believers, some people struggle with that, and they struggle with the security of their salvation. And so today, I'm hoping that you'll start to see some things that would provide you comfort and reassurance about our ability to enter into God and the security that we have in Him. And so, well, good morning, you guys. How are you guys? You'll need that giant coffee since I'm teaching. but like I'm saying, this is the very pinnacle of the book of Hebrews, as far as I'm concerned. So he's gone through a very lengthy statement to help us understand the first 10 chapters up till last time we met, was really helping us understand how Christ is superior, how we can trust in Him. And then we proceed on to today, and now start to the application section of the book. Now, I just have, by way of a housekeeping, we will not meet again until January 12th. So that means there's no family Bible hour December 22nd, December 29th, and January 5th. And please don't get out of the habit of coming, because we want you to come on January the 12th. And so we will dig in. We're going to finish the book of Hebrews. We may pick up the pace, because we're going to stop and enjoy this part. I'm not going to rush through it. It'll take a couple lessons to get through the passage we're doing today. But then we're going to probably pick up the pace a little bit. The really super-duper hard stuff to teach is behind us now, most of it. Well, there's still some, but it's mostly behind us now, and so now we're into more application, and we may be able to go a little bit quicker, but maybe we won't. We'll find out when we get there. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you for this day. Thank you for writing to us your word so that we could have it and learn from it and understand truth. Father, thank you that we don't have to rely on how we feel. Thank you that we can fully rely on you, because you are trustworthy and you have communicated to us in your word so that we can be sure about what you have said. And Lord, we just so appreciate that. Father, I pray that if there's any heart here today that is unsure, that today that they would see the assurance that we can have in you. And if there's anyone here who is not sincere faith, who does not truly believe that today they would see their need to be saved. Lord, we just love you and thank you for everything you've done. Help us to really understand this passage as we go through it. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So remember that Hebrews was written to a congregation primarily, if not exclusively, of people who were formerly practicing Jews or practiced Judaism. And they then came to Christ by faith and were now part of a church. And so that is the audience that this author is writing to primarily. But there were people in the congregation who evidently were considering leaving Christ and his church and going back to the Jewish rituals and temple worship. And so the book of Hebrews is a letter of exhortation. It's not meant to be a theological treatise, but it was meant to urge them to stick with Christ and to not go away and fall away from him. And especially do not go back to the Jewish rituals and temple worship. He was asking them, another way to say that is to persevere, to stay with Jesus and not go back. So up to this point in the book of Hebrews, the author has provided also three strong warnings not to leave Christ. And he has also been providing logical reasons why we should cling to Christ for our salvation. We saw in the first chapter, the deity of Christ. In the second chapter, we saw the humanity of Christ. We've seen how that Christ was greater than Moses, who brought the law, and also angels, who are also, they were thinking, and there are scriptured evidence that who brought the law, and so how we can trust Christ's word and his testimony and his superiority over Moses, who is honored, and the angels who were honored. We then saw how that Christ, because of his humanity, was perfectly suited to, and because of his deity, was perfectly suited to be the go-between between a holy God and a sinful people who were weak and human. Because of his deity, he could relate to God, and purity. Because of his humanity, he could relate to us. And then we saw how that Jesus is eternal. He is a great high priest, and he's eternal. He's a different kind of great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and how that the promises of Christ are based on the promises of a faithful God. We saw that Jesus ministers in a true sanctuary under a new and better covenant, and we saw that how prophecy foretold the new covenant and how it was going to supersede and obsolete the old covenant. We saw the old covenant sanctuary, services, and sacrifices were a mere symbol of the reality in heaven and in Christ, and were not effective in taking away sin. We saw that Christ provided true cleansing from sin and through his blood, and that Christ was the perfect sacrifice because of the obedience, how he was obedient in his body when he was here on earth, and how he walked with men, but yet was sinless and completely obedient to the Father. And we can trust in Jesus' completed work for our complete forgiveness of sin. There is no use to go back to the Levitical system because it cannot cleanse from sin and has no ministry, even covering for sin, from this time forward. And so the communicating of the total obsolescence of the temple worship for even covering for sin, because Jesus has come, the new covenant is available, the old covenant's obsolete. Now, based on all that, the author's ready to practically apply the truth that he's taught, and he's ended his argument and is ready to go into application. This is where we are today in our text, and I would consider this section, like I said, the absolute pinnacle of the entire book. So open your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start with verse 19 and go through verse 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so our author here in this section has two statements that begin with the word since, S-I-N-C-E, since. And that's he's laying a foundation, so he's making a logical argument. Since, because of this, because of that. So there are two of those since statements. And these two statements he summarizes the reasons we as believers are authorized and should have great confidence to enter the very presence of God. And it's all due to the work of Christ. He then provides us three let us statements. And so the let us statements are or exhortations or imperatives. The three are let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us encourage one another to persevere. Today we're going to look at work on the two since statements and the first let us. We will save the other two let us statements until we resume next year. So someone could ask, how can a saved person have confidence to, and I'm guessing that this is rolling around in some people's minds, have we've gone through Hebrews, and because it talked about in chapter 10 and chapter 9 as well, how that we had been, how that our conscience is purified. But some people's conscience is not pure because they know that even as a believer they're a sinner. So someone could ask, well, how can a saved person have confidence to enter the very presence of God when they have sinned over and over as a believer? Doesn't their conscience become polluted at that point? And so we'll cover that as a point of application. That's not really what the author's talking about. We'll first explain what the passage says, but then I will come back to that and talk about that question. And so if you have that question in your mind, don't let that derail you. Let's first understand what the passage is saying. So before we start with the first sense, I would remind you that the author has been using the tabernacle worship as a source of comparison and teaching. We remember that access to the very presence of God was restricted. It was only for the high priest, and even for the high priest, it was only once per year. Now he is going to help us see that each believer has unfettered access to the very presence of God. So it's not just the high priest, but every believer now can enter the very presence of God. But it's not in the earthly tabernacle. He's not referring to that. He's talking about the very real sanctuary that's in heaven, or the true tabernacle in heaven. So let's start with the first sense statement, and that's in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, therefore, is relating back to everything that's been said since chapter 1. It's based on all that evidence. He's now kind of summarizing, really, with these two sense statements. And so let's go through a little bit word by word, or phrase by phrase, and let's look at this first sense. And basically what we're seeing here is that Christ provides enduring cleansing and an enduring way. In fact, Christianity was called the way back when it first started. So the first thing is, the phrase we look at is the confidence to enter. And so he talks about entering. Where would he enter? Well, first of all, it's confidence to enter the holy place. And so you might get confused there because you say, well, the holy place. If you go back and study the tabernacle, there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. This isn't talking about that. It's talking about the Holy of Holies. And he's used similar language previously in the book of Hebrews, and it's also found back in the book of Leviticus. What this is referring to is the a place where God resides. This is talking about the heavenly sanctuary, and it's following the language to help us remember the entering the tabernacle, but it's talking about the very presence of God. Then also, he's talking about in verse 20 about how that it's through the veil, and we know because of that, he's talking about the veil separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the temple, or the tabernacle, and so that's just another logical reason. And the same term of the holy place is also used in Hebrews 9:8. So then we go to the next term, the blood of Jesus, and this is just again referring to the substitutionary atonement for our sins by the death of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in his flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so because of the blood of Jesus, we have this confidence because of the atonement for our sins. Okay, well, the word confidence then. Our confidence is fully based on Jesus. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, the author touched on this a little bit. In verses 15 and 16, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. There is no fear or shame that should prevent us from entering into the presence of God. Confidence could mean, and the word confidence in the Greek can mean boldness. In fact, some translations say we can boldly enter into his presence, or we should boldly enter. It could also mean authorization. So we're authorized to enter his presence. And that seems to, all three of those words seem to fit. You can go into the presence of God because you belong there. You're authorized to enter. You can be boldly enter. You can be confident to enter. But, you know, people who are unrepentant sinners, that's not the reaction they have to entering the presence of God. Because it says in the scripture that God is a consuming fire. You find that in the, later in the book of Hebrews. It says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And it says, and when Isaiah was in the presence of God, he says, woe is me, I am undone. And so this confidence we have is not based on us. It's based fully, only on what Christ has done for us. We don't approach the throne based on our own merit. If you are an unrepentant sinner, if you are not a believer, your reaction to the presence of God is very, very different. So the way, then we move on to the way. He talks about the new and living way, and there's four things we want to mention here. The first, the idea of new, and the word, the Greek word here for new in this text is the only place that this Greek word is used in all Scripture, but it means literally freshly slaughtered. And so when we, and I believe, and also other commentators believe this, that he was likely referring to the new covenant, because when you made a covenant, the terminology used was to cut a covenant. And so what this is basically saying, it's new in that Jesus provided a way that was never available before. And that just seems obvious, doesn't it? And so he then tells us it's a living way. This is, of course, in reference to the resurrection of Jesus. We also already saw it in the book of Hebrews how in the quotation of Psalm chapter 110, verse 4, he said, you are a high priest forever, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews 7:16, it says he has an indestructible life. And he said in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus himself said, I am the way. And he also said in John 10:14, I am the door. And so this way is living. It is through a living person. The way is through union with a living person. That is the way. Jesus is the way. And then we move on to says he inaugurated, and that just means that Jesus opened this way himself. And it then says, through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, this is fairly hard to interpret. It does not mean that the veil was made of Jesus' flesh. Okay, it's not literal like that. It is a type. It's speaking in type. Here, the veil we know separated the holy place from the holy of holies, and in other words, separated God from man. And so what this is basically saying is that a unsacrificed Jesus is not Savior. Jesus is Savior because of his death. It was required, his death opened the way between man and God. And so I think that's basically what it's saying. So now, that's the first sense. So we can see from that first sense that both the confidence to enter into the very presence of God, as well as the way to enter into the presence, is based on the obedient life, substitutionary death, and resurrection of the living Christ. We are now ready to look at the second sense. So that we go on to verse 21, it says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. And so here we see the enduring covenant and the enduring priest. And the first point is that Jesus is the great priest. And this is referring to great high priest. It was great priest was in reference to a high priest. You can find that terminology in the Old Testament as well. The priest is the one who goes between God and man, just to remind you. And Jesus is that one who can go between because of his deity and his humanity that we've already learned. And so Jesus is the one who's perfectly qualified to relate to both parties. And I say parties because covenant is made with the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. All the covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, are made with Israel. And we, of course, as Gentile believers, are grafted in to that. So, and then it says Jesus is over the house of God. And this, again, is the whole congregation now, or the whole nation of Israel. And it says, and the whole nation of Israel in the sense of those who are saved, who are true believers. So Jesus mediates between God and those in the house of God. The house of God is in reference to God's people, the saved ones. That includes us. We've been grafted in. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, back in Hebrews chapter 3, it says, but Christ was a faithful son, faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so there, when he's talking about the house of God, he's talking about the ones who are believers in Christ. Now, Jesus is always available to intercede and mediate between God and his people according to the new covenant. And so the new covenant, as we have studied up till now, up in chapter 9, the new covenant is the agreement that we are under now, and the new covenant is everlasting. It was foretold in the Old Testament, and this is just reminding us that we have a great high priest that will mediate that covenant with God's house for now and forever. So Jesus is that great high priest, and he's after the order of Melchizedek, and he's always available and to oversee and enable the new covenant with the congregation of the righteous. The benefits of the new covenant will never end. So that is, those are the two senses, the two sense statements. And so based on that, we now move on. And the basis we've seen here, which is really a summary of the first 10 chapters. So it's based on the obedient life, the substitutionary death, the resurrection, and the continuing work of Jesus, the ever-living Messiah, who is both king and priest over the congregation of the righteous, providing both eternal cleansing and eternal mediation for them in the new covenant. Because of this, the author now proceeds with three exhortations. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us encourage one another to persevere. And so we're going to only focus on the first let us today. Let us draw near. So with that, we move on to verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so when it says let us draw near, it's implying draw near to God, because that's the context. So we first are being exhorted to draw near to God. Now, the term draw near is a present imperfect tense in the Greek, and that's something that we don't see in the English, and it means to draw near and continue drawing near. And then it's in the imperative sense. So it's something that you're continually drawing near. We are exhorted to draw near to God and then continue to draw near. We must not let doubts prevent us from entering into his presence, even when we may need mercy. Our worthiness to enter will bring us fear. Our focus on Christ's worthiness brings confidence. When we start thinking about our own worthiness before we enter, that brings fear. It brings sheepishness. But when we rely on Christ's worthiness, that brings the confidence. Okay, that's what's being said here. Hebrews 4, verse 16, I'm just reminding you what he's already said. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we first thing is to draw near to God. And then it says, with sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And so some people are going to say, well, can I be sincere enough? How can I know I'm really sincere? Am I really sincere? I'm not sure I'm that sincere. I'm trying to be real sincere, but I don't think I'm sincere enough to really do it today. So that's not what this is talking about. It's just saying, don't be a faker, okay? And how can you be a faker? Well, let's say I'm dad, and dad gets asked by some boy to take out his daughter. And the dad's a believer, and the daughter's a believer. The boy may not be a believer. The boy doesn't go to church, not a believer. And dad says, you're not going to take my daughter out. You're not a believer. I only want her to date believers. And, of course, in this day and age, that wouldn't matter because the daughter would never bring that up to the dad. But let's just say that we were a long time ago, and that was the case. So boy says, well, okay, I'll become a believer. So boy becomes believer, I mean, not really, but he goes, boy goes church, boy goes down front, boy gets saved, okay? And not really, but he wants to date the daughter, and that's what this is all about. Can you imagine that? Do you think that's ever happened? Oh yeah, it's happened. And so what would you call that boy? Is he sincere? He's sincere about dating the daughter, but is he sincere about being saved? No, he's a faker. Right. Yep. All right, so that's what this is saying when it's talking about being sincere. It's just saying that be a real Christian. This is talking about people who are really saved. And so we must not be fakers, but you know if you are faking or not. If you are worried about whether you're faking or not, then you probably are not faking. If you are a faker, you know you are. You have no question about it. You're sitting here thinking, oh, yeah, I don't believe all this stuff, but I'm going to go along and act like I do. You know, and so that's what, this is not being something that makes you have to wonder how sincere do I have to be. It just is, are you a real believer? But our faith in Christ, though, it says in full assurance, sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So the sincerity is in faith with full assurance of Christ. And our faith is based in Christ, and it's based on His faithfulness. And even on the faith that we have, Pastor Ludke mentioned this last week in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, by grace we are saved through faith, and grace and faith are both modified by, it's a gift of God. And so the faith even for us, our salvation is granted by God. Now, we move on then. So let us draw near to God in sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So our drawing near to God is based on not being a faker, and it's fully based on what Jesus has done. It's based on His faithfulness. Now, it says then, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And then we go on, it says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so here people will go, well, oh yeah, okay, I can't wait to get bodies washed with pure water. I want to hear what he says there. But that doesn't come first, so we're going to do the sprinkled clean first. But what you have here, remember, I mentioned this at the beginning, that the author is continually using the type, the tabernacle type, and the rituals that the priests went through to help us understand about what is reality in Christ. And so he's following that type. And the priests, before they could enter into the Holy of Holies, had to be sprinkled with blood, and they had to be washed with water. And that is really, that's just saying it's saying that as we enter in the presence, we're going to be completely clean. If I had to summarize it at the beginning, that's all this means. It means nothing more than that. It's not talking about actually cleaning your body. So, but it's following a type, and you can find those types. There are several places, but Leviticus 8 verse 6 talks about the blood, and Exodus 29:4 talks about the water washing, and there's lots of other references. But first of all, we're sprinkled clean, and that's with blood from an evil conscience. And it's in the perfect tense, meaning that we're sprinkled clean and continuing to be sprinkled clean. And what this is basically saying, we've covered this already previously, but in other lessons, but Jesus' blood atoned for all our sin, past, present, and future. And then we go on to bodies washed with pure water. And it's also in the perfect tense, which means that we have been washed and we are continuing to be washed. This is part of the complete cleansing that happens at our salvation. Jesus also cleansed us from all the defilement of past sin, past, present, and future. So yes.
You said that's in a perfect
tense? It is in the Greek, in a perfect tense.
Imperfect.
Perfect. Perfect means done and continuing to be done. So what this is saying is, and I'm starting to understand that there is the cleansing. When they cleanse the people and the articles in the worship, they would cleanse, you know, they used the ashes of a red heifer mixed with water to cleanse and purify things. And it was inanimate things, but they were cleaning it from the defilement of sin. And so you have not only the sinful acts that are covered by the blood, but you also had the defilement that sin touched or defiled. And so I just think this is saying that it is cleansing. Not you don't have to worry about going into God's presence because you're completely clean. You're not only clean from the sinful acts, but you're also clean from the defilement of being in a sinful world. Okay, does that make sense? So people then say, we want to go look at a couple different. So Jesus cleansed us from all defilement of sin, past, present. So he atoned for all of our sins, and he cleansed us from all the defilement of sin. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 26, so that he might sanctify her, speaking of the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so this is talking about the cleaning from the defilement of sin. It's not talking about literally cleaning the body. We saw back in Hebrews 9, 10, that the cleaning of the body is of no use. It's only the flesh. This is not talking about bathing your outside, your actual body. 1 Peter 3, 21 talks about the similar thing, that it's not talking about that. Now, if your mind went to baptism, it's okay. But baptism didn't wash off anything. Okay, but baptism could be, in your mind, a picture of what happened on the inside of that cleansing. You know, it could be. It also is a great picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, of being dead to self and being alive in Christ. But I don't believe this is really trying to draw our attention to baptism. I think it's just going to the back to the old type, which has been the whole context all the way till now, about the tabernacle worship, and the priests were both bathed and they were sprinkled with blood before they could be clean to enter. And it's just drawing that parallel. Now, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, talks about foretelling of the new covenant, and says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And so those who have received this inward cleansing from God may well enjoy spiritual nearness to him, which is impossible for those whose consciences cause them to know that they are still condemned to death because of their unjudged and unatoned sin. And so the clear conscience that we're talking about is someone who is saying, I know if I get caught, I'm not going to get the death penalty. It is a clear conscience knowing that your sins are atoned for and that you're clean because of Christ. Okay, now, it does not mean that you are sinless. So then we ask ourselves in application. So that's the passage. So I've gone through and explained the passage. Now I'm going to go to the question that I put in your mouth earlier. Then how can a believer be bold enough to enter his presence when he or she has sinned over and over? Okay, and so how can you do that? So I want to talk a little bit, the source how I've organized this is from two very good books. One is a book on doctrine by Grudem, and the other one is the book on doctrine by MacArthur and Mayhew. And they both said very similar things in slightly different ways. But when believers sin, what happens? And so when believers sin, our union with Christ and God is unbroken. Unbroken. And Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We will never face the judicial penalty for our sins. We are completely saved, and there will never be the condemnation to death and eternal punishment ever again once we're a believer. So when we sin as a believer, we will never face that condemnation. In fact, goes on in Romans 8, says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is basically the same message that the writer of Hebrews is delivering to us. Our relationship with God is guaranteed because of the living Christ's work. Once we become a child of God, we are always a loved child. Now, there's an example we could look at in 1 Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians church, and I'm just going to mention a few things that they we're not going to teach. I'm not going to teach the whole book of 1 Corinthians this morning, but I just want to remind you, those of you who have studied it, that they were kind of a messed up church. They were very fleshly people, but they were believers. They had fractions. They were fleshly. They were immoral. They had lawsuits. They were taking each other to court before unbelieving judges. They were abusing the Lord's table by being gluttons and being inconsiderate of others. They were abusing spiritual gifts. But yet, in spite of all of that, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he went through a list of things, of evil things that people do, and then he said, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so even sin as a believer, true believers, even when you are living in sin, in great sin, you're still a loved, your union with Christ is unbroken. You're still a loved child. So while we're always a loved child of God, once we're saved, but when we sin, though, it does have an effect on the relationship with God. The relationship not being, you're not going to be a son anymore or a daughter anymore, but it's going to be your communion. And so your communion or your fellowship is affected. And it is possible for someone to love, be loved, and be grieved at the same time. You know, if you're a spouse, if you're a parent, if you're a child, you know how it feels to be really ticked off at somebody you love. You don't stop loving them, but you might be really discouraged with them, and you may even not be able to talk to them right now. But, you know, you can have someone, you know, it didn't affect the relationship and the love, but it can be a grief and a broken fellowship. And so when believers sin, communion with Christ is affected. And to remind you that some of the sin's effects in a life of a believer, and this is not an exhaustive list, but the sin will grieve the Holy Spirit. Sin brings discipline in our lives. Sin sometimes can require other people to help restore. It can require restoration. Sometimes sin can be so severe that the church has to discipline, and Jesus laid out how that was to be done. And these are for saved people. Sometimes a sin can be so severe that the discipline includes excommunication, which doesn't mean being not a child of God anymore, but it does mean not being able to come to the body of Christ anymore. Until there's repentance. It can cause there to be an opportunity lost and rewards that will be received in heaven. It can cause a person's prayer to be hindered. And it can cause personal and public ministry to be hindered. And it also makes your assurance of your salvation. So to know us, how we know inside of us, how we know we're saved, is our assurance. And you can lose your assurance, but you cannot lose your salvation if you're truly a believer. What God holds in his hands, he will not lose. But you can lose the sense that you have that you are assured. But sin does affect us. It affects the believer. It affects the fellowship we have, the communion with Christ. But restoration of the communion is expected, needed, and simple. And the whole book of 1 John is really about this topic. 1 John 1:9 talks about that we just need to confess our sin. And what does it mean to confess? It means just to say the same thing about it. It's to acknowledge that, yes, what I did was a sin. Now, some people will have an unrepentant heart and acknowledge what they did as sin. You know, they will go off and sin knowing that they can turn right around and say, "Well, Lord, please forgive me," and think that everything's okay. That is all. If you are a rebellious sinner as a believer and you are holding on to that sin, you're not being as sincere in your repentance. It's asking for forgiveness with the intention that you're going to try not to do that again. Now, we all have those sins that easily beset. And there are sins that you will do over and over and over again. And each time you can be sincere about repenting and confessing. But if you know really in the back of your mind, you have no intention of giving up an adulterous relationship or something like that. You have no intention. But every time you do it, you confess, no, that is not what it's talking about. Jesus, in his model prayer he taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, included confession as a part of that model prayer. And so this restoration of communion is expected. It's needed, and it's simple. We can confidently enter God's presence to seek restoration of communion because of what Christ has done. Can you just think about what it's teaching in Hebrews here, that we can boldly draw near. Even as a sinner, you can draw near, you can enter his presence to confess. If you have no relationship with him if you're not a believer to do anything. But as a believer, even when you're sinning, and even if you have unrepentant sin, you can still approach him and enter his based on what Christ has done. Now, it doesn't mean that your relationship isn't suffering and that you may not be headed for some discipline and so forth, but we can confidently enter into his presence even when we're there to seek mercy. Why do we have confidence before God? It's because our sins are forgiven. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And so I had had an experience not too long ago where a person was somewhat scoffing, I'd say, at the idea of doing self-examination and praying for forgiveness before communion. And I think I understand what that person was sort of saying, that you can do it out of a wrong motive, which would be, you know, the self-examination, not maybe fear of losing your salvation or something else. But I think that the self-examination we do before we commune together in communion is a great time to remind us of the need to have communion with Christ and that we shouldn't have anything between us. It's out of a realization that sin grieves God and hurts our fellowship. And so if we want communion with God, we should confess. Now, it also says in Scripture that it's a serious thing to enter into the communion that we do with unconfessed sin. There can be discipline that comes along with that. But should we live every day, moments every day, multiple times a day, having to confess? Yes, that is normal, and it should be sure. But this idea, though, that we can just sin anytime we want is not what the Scripture teaches us. We're not teaching this, but we will hit it in Hebrews chapter 12. We need to resist temptation, mortify sin, and pursue increasing holiness. That should be the aim of our life. Believers should be becoming more and more like Christ. But when we do sin, we still can have confidence to enter His presence, and we should take that opportunity to always confess our sins. And once it's confessed, it's forgiven and forgotten. You don't have to redo it and keep carrying around the guilt of some sin that you did years ago where you really messed up. That's if you've confessed it and you were sincere and you repented from it, it's done. It's in the past. But we should keep if you're an accountant and you are keeping track of other people's debts, you don't want that page to get real long, the IOUs. But in that sense, we should keep a short account with God. We should keep a clean slate. And we should be continually making sure that slate is clean. We shouldn't wait all the way till communion to do that. We should do it all the time. We want to be like, you're driving down the road and you're about to get a head on, and you ought to be able to pray before God. And not that he won't hear you. If you're not, you do have unconfessed, you're still a believer. He still loves you, and he still may cause the other person to swerve out of the way or cause your car to leap over his. But, I'm just being silly there, but we should be on good fellowship with him at all times. It should be our goal. So to summarize, because of the tremendous work, both past, present, and future, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have both the confidence and the way to enter God's very presence. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ever-living great high priest over the house of God, always and forever mediating the new covenant for God's people. Because of the work of Christ, we are exhorted to draw near to God, knowing that we have received complete forgiveness from sin and cleansing from all defilements and sin. And then when we do sin, we know that our union with God is unbroken, but our communion with God is affected, but confession and repentance always fully restores and immediately restores. And so I didn't include any discussion questions today. I knew it was going to be, I can tell by how many pages of notes I have when I should include discussion questions, and today was definitely not. So we will not, we are not going to, we have two more lettuces to do, and so we will do that next year, starting January 12th, and those are just as good. And there are a couple other lettuces later, like in chapters 12 and 13, too. So there, but the three main ones are right here, and then we're going to launch into another warning right after that, and it's following the same theme of the other three warnings we've seen so far.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.